All right, the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, please. Friends, all of you know that for a long time now, I've been a stickler on the fact that the Word of God ought to be handled in a proper way. In fact, every time the Word of God is opened from this pulpit, there's really, to simplify it as simply as I can get it, there's a twofold purpose. The first purpose is to explain in as objective a way as possible the clear, single meaning of the text, which includes the original authorial intent of the text. That's number one. The second purpose, then, is to make appropriate applications. Now, that's where a lot of the problem comes. May I say, friends, there is no end of approach to the Scripture that majors on subjectivity. That means that there's hardly any consideration at all for the basic grammar, for the context, for other important factors within the passage that the preacher says that he wanted you to open to. Now, whenever that kind of thing is allowed to prevail, the result is always, and I do mean always, a misrepresentation of the mind of God to the people at that moment. The majority of preaching that I think is in existence majors on the second purpose. Right? It's all application and zero exegesis. That's a bad thing. Amen. In other words, you'll come to the pulpit and all you're hearing is one giant application, regardless of what text you're in. Now, friends, let me just put it on this level because I mean it, and I know that I'm true in this. I believe it's actually a form of worship to come to the Lord's house, both individually and as a unit together, and to actually present your mind to God. I think that that's actually a huge part of worship, as opposed to your mind being somewhere else or filled with some kind of sin. Now, that requires effort. It requires concentration. And then you couple that with a desire to understand exactly what the text's legitimate one meaning actually is. And it's not until that is clearly understood that you can even begin to know what to do about it, you see. So often the horse is put before the cart. It's not until we know what the text is actually saying and what it means that we can establish legitimate parameters of application. I can't emphasize how important this is, friends. I just can't. It's correct interpretation that serves to establish the grid that gives authority to the proper kind of application. You cannot have the one without the other. Now, I'm making a big deal about this because I could not believe what not a few, I mean, this is a large number of commentators have done with this passage. Here's what happens when you divorce a text from its context. Listen to some of these ridiculous applications. And I'm not going to apologize for saying that they're ridiculous. You'll find in the course of the narrative, there'll be a period of mentioned of 38 years. One commentator equated that with Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. Now, to me, 38 is not 40. And besides, that is ridiculous. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the authorial intent of the text. And yet that was found in a major commentary. Another one is there's five porches that we'll see, five colonnades. And one other person equated that with the five books of the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, again, where you make that connection, I frankly have no idea. That is the epitome of what's called allegory. Allegory with no purpose and no rhyme or reason to it. Originated by the man Origen down in the school of Alexandria. No good thing ever came out of there. Here's another one. Take up your bed and walk And even the likes of Augustine, who was so literal when it came to the doctrine of salvation. Augustine says, take up your bed and walk is the equivalent of loving your neighbor as yourself. An absolutely horrific approach to this text. Now, friends, these types of weak and absolutely non-authoritative applications are guaranteed to leave people just as hungry as when they walked in the door. Amen. Now, I've made a big deal about this partly because I have the need tonight to explain that we've come to a very significant transitional point in this gospel before we can even begin to look at the text. So let me explain what I mean. Once we get to John 5, we're presented now with the mile marker in the gospel. And I did not put the mile marker there. It's really important that you understand that, friends. The mile marker is not there because the pastor wants it to be there. Okay, it's actually there. Let me try to show you what God did here. Up to this point, if you've been with us, you've seen that there has, for the most part, at least been a surface reception of Christ. So far, nobody wants to kill him. Nobody said anything evil to him yet. There doesn't seem to be really any hostility as of right now. Okay. Even during the time back in Judea, there was not recorded any open hostility or outright rejection of the Savior at that time. There just was none. Theologically, we call that the year of popularity. But now, we've turned the page, and we come to John chapter 5. And now, you have the beginning of open hostility. So, the Lord is going to perform yet another miracle. There's not many. There's only 7 altogether in John, but here comes another one. And this time, the result is devastating. Say, how do you know? Well, down in verse 16, you'll notice it says, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. All right, now that's the first time we come across any kind of activity like that. And here it is in John chapter 5. Now, this hostility, as far as this gospel is concerned, it's going to remain the major theme all the way through to the end of chapter 11. All right, so chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 are a unit. All right, and they're going to major on that one simple thing. You've got the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They actually are going to start issuing edicts that if anybody knows his whereabouts, they are to report it immediately. And chapter 11 ends with the phrase, that they might take him. All right, so all these chapters now are about this hostility, okay? That statement, that they might take him, concludes John's account of the public ministry of Christ. All right, John 5 through 11 begins, ends, and is permeated with this one-sided account of this murderous rejection and hatred of the Savior. All right, and then John 12 actually begins the Passion Week. And you have this very selective emphasis within this gospel particularly about what really the issue is as to why the Lord came in the first place. But what John's going to do in John chapter 5 and that whole section down through chapter 11 is he's going to focus on how the Lord answers his accusers. Right? We're not going to be able to see that immediately, but as you get through all those chapters, that will become very perceptive to you. In other words, whenever someone today says, I just can't accept that this so-called historical figure, this Jesus of Nazareth, most sane people will not deny that he actually existed. I can't accept, though, that this guy is in reality the very God that I'm going to meet in eternity, or that who I'm answerable to in eternity. So whenever somebody says that, we need to realize that that is not some new thing in the earth, friends. It's always been that way. And so now we're going to begin the chapters that chronicle some of the greatest confirmation that Jesus is Lord. When I say Jesus is Lord, we're saying Jesus is God. Lord means God. This man is God. All right? And that will become, I think, self-evident. So we begin tonight, then, this section designed to strengthen and to stabilize the faith of a Christian. You can make the case that it does it like nothing else can. It's a section in which the Lord is actually allowed to speak for himself. And after nearly all of the rest of the miracles, there's this lengthy discourse where the Lord defends his claim to be who he says he is, the very God slash man of the universe. All right, so let's go to the inception of this rather lengthy section now, brand new section in the Gospel of John on the rejection of Christ. And we've come now to the what amounts to the third recorded miracle in this gospel. The first four verses present to us not only the circumstances behind the miracle, but this will be number one on your outline, the circumstances in which the onset of the rejection of Israel's Messiah began. Now, there are three sets of circumstances that are recorded, right? Now, friends, I don't want to beat this horse, but there's three sets of circumstances, not because I like to do things in threes. There's three sets of circumstances because that's how many there actually are in the Bible, okay? All right, now, circumstance number one has to do with a time reference. It's important to get the time down, and that begins right in verse 1. You'll see how the verse opens. After this, right, the antecedent of that demonstrative pronoun, this, is a reference to the healing of the nobleman's son, which had just occurred. All right, so after that occurrence, notice what the text says. Verse 1, there was a feast of the Jews. All right, so that now becomes a central circumstance around this miracle. The time centered around one of the Hebrew festivals. Now, John's the one that's been counting and describing for us the festival seasons in which the Lord would go up to Jerusalem. Let me just take a moment with this because this is where the application arises out of. Okay. What is the significance? That's what I want to know. That's what everybody should want to know. What's the significance of John's reference points with regard to the Lord's attendance of these Jewish feasts? Well, once again, John recounts for us six feasts that were attended by the Savior. The first one was back in chapter 2. And if you want to really pinpoint it, back in verse 13 of chapter 2. Where we're told there that he went to a Passover. Okay? The second one is right here. Okay, right in our text, which is the Holy Spirit deliberately, interestingly enough, he's leaving this feast unnamed. We don't know what feast this is. All right, it was certainly one of the legitimate real feasts of Israel, though. The third one is in chapter 6 and verse 4, which amounts to be, it's said to be a second Passover. And then John will give us finally a third Passover at the end of chapter 11 in verse 55 when the Lord dies on the Passover. All right, so John also records two other feasts that Jesus attended. One would be the Feast of Tabernacles, and another one, fascinatingly enough, would be the Feast of Dedication. It's interesting that the Lord actually celebrated what today is termed to be Hanukkah. But anyway, it's John alone that tells us that the Lord attended these six feasts. Not Matthew, not Mark, not Luke, none of the synoptics give us that information. Three of them at least were Passovers, right? He cleansed the temple at one, he died at the other, and then there's one in between. And had John not done that, no one would have any idea as to how long the Lord's public ministry lasted. We wouldn't have a clue. Because each one of the three synoptics only mentions the one Passover on which he died. There is no other reference to any other Passover. And so we're indebted to John to teach us that the Lord's public ministry was over 1 year long. If all we had was the synoptics, we would have to conclude that that's all the time that was spent. 1 year for everything that we read about. But John's the one that informs us that the Lord's ministry was at least, at the very minimum, 2 full years long. 2 full years. And if John 5:1 is a reference to yet another Passover, then it had to be a minimum of 3 years, all right? Actually, we're looking at probably a possibility of 4 years. But the thing that intrigues me is that John does not say which feast this is in chapter 5 and verse 1. So nobody knows. I find myself wanting to think that it's a Passover. I'm wanting to think that the Lord had more of a public ministry than he had, but I can't do that because nobody knows. Nobody knows whether this was a Passover or not. We have no idea what feast it was. What I do know is that John is recording that the onset of messianic rejection began at all times at one of Israel's major feasts. And that makes the specific feast irrelevant, okay, because that's not the major point that the Holy Spirit wants to bring across. He leaves it unnamed on purpose so that he can emphasize the additional horror behind the rejection of Israel's one and only Messiah. In other words, friends, all the other five feasts are mentioned by name because the discourse that the Lord preaches in each and every one of those other scenarios was directly connected to that particular feast, right? He's preaching on the occasion. On this occasion, though, what happens has nothing to do with what feast it is, as much as the simple fact that it was on a major, legitimate feast that this actual rejection, the hostility actually broke out on a feast of Israel, and all of the feasts are pictures of Christ. Now, here's the second circumstance behind this rejection that has to do with where this thing is taking place, all right? We have a time reference. It was after the first miracle, the second miracle at the nobleman's son at Capernaum, and it was at a feast, all right? But now notice in verse 2, we have a place reference. Notice it was at Jerusalem by the sheep market. Now, you see the word market is in italics. It just, you have a substantival use of the word sheep, probably a reference to the sheep gate, by which there would be markets that took place all the time. So that's probably where the vicinity of this is, right at the what still today remains the vicinity of the sheep gate. Now, Jerusalem was already in ruins by the time that John was penning the autograph of this gospel. But he's envisioning this scene just as it was, all right? The sheep gate in the Lord's day was in the northeast wall of the city. Now, we know that because of the information that we're given by Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 3, particularly in verse 1, and then again in verse 32, and then at the end of Nehemiah in Nehemiah 12:39. We learn there that this sheep gate was built by a high priest named Eliashib. So, back with regard to the place now, in general, it was Jerusalem, all right? Specifically, it's at a place called the Pool of Bethesda. Now, that name has been variously thought to mean many different things. It's been thought to mean House of Mercy, House of the Portico, House of the Olive, House of the Outpouring. They have all these different interpretations of what this word means. And for centuries, again, liberal commentators used this pool to argue against Johannine authorship because they claimed that it was nowhere to be found in the old city. That was until they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? And in particular, they discovered what's called the Copper Scroll, which mentioned the Pool of Bethesda by name. Well, within 10 years of the discovery of the Copper Scroll and its contents, archaeologists literally dug this pool up. And you can see it today, just as John described it with its five porches. They're all still intact. It's amazing. It's just unbelievable. In fact, I was telling someone, even tonight, I think it's one of the greatest archaeological sites if you go and visit the old city, the Pool of Bethesda. But it's a long pool. You can see where it used to be, running north to south. On all four sides are these roofed colonnades, with one going right down the middle, all right, which created a kind of an alcove for shelter from the elements. So, the national rejection of Christ begins, of all times, at a festal season, and of all places, in the nation's official capital. As a matter of fact, nearly everything in John 5 through chapter 11 happens in Jerusalem. John just seems to plant himself there. The synoptics are all over the place. They give great detail to the Galilean ministry of the Lord. The Gospel of Mark, particularly, for example, is almost exclusively giving reference to the Perean ministry of the Lord. But John doesn't go there. He doesn't go to either of those places. He just plants himself. He keeps the reader in Jerusalem. And this gospel has, statistically, twice the amount of Jerusalem material as the other three synoptics combined. So you see, friends, John's big point is this. Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And one of the ways that he's going to hammer home this point is to keep us preoccupied with this murderous rejection for all those chapters, and this rejection occurring in, of all places, at Jerusalem, and of at all times during the festival seasons. But there's still one more circumstance that the text provides, and it highlights the level of the rejection. Circumstance number three is not about time or place. It's about the people. Who's going to be the beneficiaries of this miracle? Well, it will be someone for sure with incurable infirmities. In fact, there was a whole crowd of people that were in very bad physiological shape, and they would lay at this pool. It was no small number of these people, some without power of sight, others unable to walk, and still others with withered limbs, but every one of them would lay there and just looking for help. Maybe today is the day someone will help me. And there they sat every day, notice what it says in verse 4, waiting for the moving of the water. See that? Now, I got to point out to you, this is one of the times I just have to point it out, if you have a critical text Bible, a translation from the critical text, you will not find that in the critical text because it doesn't have it. They skipped it. They eliminated it. So the typical interpretation then is that the pool periodically would ripple because of some subterranean spring just by natural causes. I mean, no doubt usually someone with some kind of infirmity was in the pool when the water would begin to stir. And would conclude then that he had been healed, you see. And it then would become a popular belief that the first one able to get into the water at the time of the stirring of the water would be healed. In other words, hundreds of people would show up from all over Israel, all over the various countrysides each day, and each one nourished the hope that he would be the beneficiary of occasional supernaturalism within the water. Now, friends, first of all, let me just say the text belongs right the way it is. That's called the providential preservation of Scripture. And whether the text is just recording the superstition of the people or not is hard to say, but what I will say is that the verse definitely belongs to the text because there would be no way to understand this story at all without that phraseology. And you can see that verse 7, at the very least, would be unintelligible unless you left the text exactly the way God wrote it. You see. You can't have a verse 7 without the phrase. So the bottom line is that lots of people were convinced that something miraculous went on in that water. All right, particularly for the first one in. Now, wealthy patrons even contributed to the building of those porticos. They actually had a kind of unofficial building fund that went into the pool of Bethesda. Now, friends, the Holy Spirit records this miracle in 9 verses. And you tell me, why are the first 4 verses given to nothing but a description of the circumstances surrounding the miracle. I mean, how do I get any application out of that? Friends, God in his superlative wisdom includes things in Scripture that sometimes do not on the surface appear to have any message for us at all. On the surface it appears that way. Now, yes, I can force something out of the facts, all right? I can force the five porches, for example, referring to the five books of the Pentateuch. I remain completely amazed by that kind of stupidity. Or I can just let the passage just say what it's saying, which is far preferable. If I do just a little bit of sober observation, I begin to feel the horror of just how bad the rejection of Christ was, right? And frankly, still is in the sight of God. All right, now here is what John wants us to come away with. I mean, somebody says, what's the meaning of these verses? What does this have to do with me? Well, here's what John wants us to come away with. You reading this, you read the first nine verses, and you say, you mean to tell me that the inception of this happened at a Hebrew major feast? When people were in the most religious frame of mind and supposed to be in tune with Jehovah God? You mean to tell me that this happened in, of all places in Israel, Jerusalem? You mean to tell me that in a circumstance where multitudes of needy people were actually expecting the supernatural, waiting for, wanting God to do something to show himself, you have this rejection at that time? See, friends, does that highlight the point that John's trying to make at the very beginning of this gospel? Back all the way back in chapter 1, it said, John said there he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Right? He came unto his own, came unto his own things, his own festivals, his own temple, his own people, and they received him not. The very ones that should have been the most predisposed to receive whatever would have proceeded out of the Lord's mouth, those people are the ones that rejected him. All right, so that brings us to point number two. Let's look at, secondly now, the sign miracle. We've looked at the circumstances surrounding the miracle. Now let's actually check the miracle out itself. This miracle that ignited such controversy against the Lord Jesus Christ. The miracle itself is recorded in verses 5-9, all right? Now, undoubtedly, there must have been hundreds around that pool, okay, hundreds. Out of that crowd of lame, blind, deaf, withered-limbed people, one emerges there who is said to have had a 38-year infirmity, all right? See that in verse 5? A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Now, how old are you? How old are you tonight? You know, there were teenagers in church all over America today, and they have, no doubt there's some great saved kids there, no doubt. What's more likely is a bunch of young people with every excuse in the world why they can't obey the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. Well, this man was halt, that's an old English word for lame, okay? He was halt more than twice as long as these kids have even been alive. And that's really all that we know about this man. He was crippled like that for 38 years. Whether he was born that way, we don't know. But the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us anything else except that he had been 38 years in that condition. So we move right then, secondly, to the conversation. All right? The Lord is going to start a conversation, and it'll ensue between him and this man in verses 6 and 7. Now, in verses 6 and 7, the text says there's a lot of action verbs. Can you see them? Here, let me just review them with you. The law sees something. He saw. The Lord knows something. He saw. He knew. He says something. He spoke. And then you have a general terminology. He acted. Okay? He saw, he knew, he spoke, he acted. Now, notice what the Lord does in verse 6. He actually asked the man if he'd like to be healed. Can you see that? When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Now that's comforting, isn't it? I mean, suppose you were this guy, and the Lord Jesus comes up to you and said, "Would you like to be healed? Would you like to be made whole?" Friends, does it not encourage you to know that the Lord knows everything that can be known about the whole long, weary history of every single case of every human being that's ever lived? May I say, he sees, he knows. I mean, just like he saw Nathanael under that fig tree. Just like he knew all about that woman at the well. You know, I can't help but wonder if the Lord is doing with someone right now, maybe, the very thing that he did on this historic occasion. Wilt thou be made whole? I wonder if he's opening up a conversation with you, maybe, asking you the question. Well, that's quite a question, is it not? I mean, there are some things that you just don't ask people. For example, when you see a car stalled by the side of the road and, you know, this poor guy, what can be worse than being broken down in the middle of nowhere? And you see this poor guy, and you really hard, if you have any heart at all, your heart goes out to the guy. You know, he's under the hood trying to figure out. He's not a mechanic, but, you know, he's trying to figure something out. You don't go up to him and stop your car and ask him, "Is there something wrong with your car?" I mean, if you do that, you're liable to hear, "No, I'm just, I'm hugging my carburetor." Actually, you'll probably hear something worse. You know, all of us have made hospital visits. I've certainly made many. And I thank God I've never stood at a man's bedside and said, "Would you like to get well?" That would kind of be crude, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be just absurd? "Would you like to get well?" I think that's the way that it would be interpreted. A cruel joke, a ridiculous question. Friends, it is not a ridiculous question when it falls from the lips of the Son of God. Amen. It is not. And I must confess that almost any time I'm ever in a situation where I'm trying to help someone, that's the question that's always inevitably in the back of my mind. Do you really want God to help you? I may not ask that question, but that's what's in the back of my mind. You know, like it or not, the way a man responds to that question has everything to do with really how the story actually turns out. I've listened to lost people recite a litany of their woes. Category. Just everything from A to Z. It's just almost endless. But should I ask them this question? I mean, particularly with regard to their salvation. You know, the answer that I get is, "Well, I'll think about it. I'll consider it. I don't know if I can live like that. I'm not ready to give those kinds of things up yet. I'm not sure I want to face that big of a change in my life." Right? But I just want to confront us, friends, with that question. I mean, whether we're lost or whether we're saved. Because there's certainly saved people engrossed in sin that really don't want to be changed at all. They don't want to be helped at all. I mean, even some of, God forbid there's someone here tonight as a child of God, and you're near shipwreck because of your willful disobedience, sinning against light that you know. So I'll ask you then, wilt thou be made whole? Or do you want to just hang on to the same old darling sins that are dragging you down? Did you know that there are people that are chronically depressed? And the reason they're chronically depressed is because they like it that way. They like being depressed. It's what they've always known. It's the only way they know how to get any sympathy. It means that they really don't have to deal with the ramifications of deliverance. And what I mean by that is the responsibilities that go with it, you see. It's a whole lot easier to just continuously bemoan your case. Woe is me, you see. And that's precisely what this man is doing. He's subject A. There he is. You would think that his answer would be, yes, I would like to be made whole. But the man can only respond with a statement that recounts a long history of total impossibilities. See, look at verse 7. The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I'm coming, another steppeth down before me. See, he just one excuse after another. He says, you know, I mean, you can just imagine what else was said. I don't think that's all that was said. Something like, perhaps, I've been confined to this loathsome body for 38 years. Whenever the waters ripple, I claw my way, and I try the best I know how to crawl over other people to get in first, but I've never made it first yet in all those years, in all those decades. Almost four decades I've tried, and I can't do it. Somebody always beats me to it. While I've been several times left to just dangle kind of over the edge, just awkwardly. And all he can think of is all of those long years of disappointments at the pool of Bethesda, all those failed attempts to be first in the water, all those frustrated efforts. And I'm sure the Lord is just, he's just listening to this long litany of stuff. And really, friends, he's not unusual. He's like everybody else that's ever tried to reform themselves. But you can tell sometimes after just a short time of talking with somebody that nothing is ever going to change for them, right? No matter how long they talk. Because all they know how to do is to dwell on their past. They've never got out of the past. You ask them if they want to change, and all they can talk about is all the horrible things that's happened to them in their past and how impossible that would ever be to have any change at all. And these people, they'll go to all kinds of seminars. They'll change their diet. They'll start an exercise regimen. Several times in their life, they'll make a concerted effort to try to get all their proverbial ducks in a row. And then they'll tell every new counselor that steals their money the same old sob story over and over again. But have they ever reckoned, really, with the Lord of creation? And that he's able to deliver them from any and everything that would destroy or prohibit the enjoyment of a real, genuine relationship with him. If he made the world and everything that's in the world, isn't he powerful enough? Isn't he good enough to deal with us in a benevolent way? It's our depraved minds. It's our stunted misconceptions of him. And our determination to just dwell on nothing but ourselves and our little pity parties that prevents us from the deliverance that we need. And we all find ourselves in that condition at one point or another. All you'd have to do is just once in your life lift up your eyes, look at him, and take his question seriously. Would thou be made whole? Would you really like to be doing a little bit different than what you're doing now? Now notice, friends, in verses 8 and 9, the thing that God, I think, wants us to notice first here is that the Lord does not even respond to the man's sad story. He doesn't even answer him, all right? What he's going to do in verse 8 is he's going to utter three commands. The whole verse, every verb in verse 8 is in the imperative mood, all right? Not one of the verbs in verse 8 is a promise. It's a command. They're all imperatives. Now somebody says, but that's the very thing that the man can't do. See verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, rise. That's imperative number one. That's the first verb. Take up, imperative mood. Take up thy bed. Walk, all three imperative verbs. Rise, take up, and walk. Yeah, but he can't do that. Exactly. That's exactly right. Look, if the Lord opens a conversation with a person, either through your own Bible reading, you're having a one-on-one discussion with a friend or a person, you listen to an organized sermon, and you have a sense in your soul that he's posing that question to you, then bank on it. He will absolutely confront you with some imperatives. He will do that. And listen, friends, this is not JFK, God helps those that help themselves. That's not what this is. Okay. That quote was so admired. You've seen the film clip. You've heard it yourself. That is humanism. That's what that is. That's humanism. Catholics make great humanists. All works religions produce humanists. The scripture teaches that God helps people that cannot help themselves. I mean, you can try to get into the pool by yourself. You know, you can pay somebody to try and help you get into the pool. You can be preoccupied with every conceivable kind of subterfuge and distraction, right? There's all kinds of alternatives, every conceivable manner of liberal corruption of Christianity, alternative religions, they come out the gizzard. But that only gets in the way of your need to just respond to God himself and his always there offer of personal mercy. Now, if God commands you to do the impossible, obviously he's going to have to ultimately see the thing through, right? He can't tell you to do what he won't see you through. And when he tells you to do something, he is speaking to what part of you, friends? You're made up of intellect, emotion, and will. When God commands you to do something, what part of those three things is he talking to? Your will. He's appealing to your will. Because your head will say, with your intellect, I can't do that. Right? That's what your intellect will say. Your emotions will say, I don't feel like doing that. I don't want to do that. Okay? I'm not up to it. But it's always, will thou be made whole? It's always a direct approach to your will. So, what's it going to be? What are our options? Well, I start making excuses. Or do you say like the leper? Do you say, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean? Do you respond with the willingness to allow Christ to work in your life? Evidently, this man did. Because notice, what's the second word of verse 9? Immediately. It's almost like John took a page out of Mark's gospel. Immediately. Immediately the man was made whole on the Sabbath of all things. How did that happen? I really don't know. I would have loved to have seen it. When the Lord did a miracle, friends, there was no long periods of convalescence and healing. Boom! Like that, he's healed. What do you think those man's legs looked like? That must have been a pretty sight. You know, when I was growing up, I don't know if it was just where we grew up. Broken bones were like an everyday thing. Usually our classrooms were anywhere from 30 to 40 kids. We had big, giant classrooms. And it was never uncommon to have five kids come to school with casts on at the same time. I mean, that was the normal all through all of the years of grammar school. I did it once. I was 8 years old. I wore a cast. Now, what happens after you take, in fact, every friend that I can remember had a cast on at one time in their life. I don't know, just all that concrete in New Jersey or what. Just because we were so rough, I don't know what the deal was, but we had broken bones like it was, you know, like just like you buy toothpicks. But when you take that cast off, you know, this was the old-fashioned cast with the real plaster, you know, the ones that itched and stunk and all that stuff. Remember that? You ever had any broken bones? Well, anyway, when you finally get that cast off after the 6-7 weeks, however long you had to keep the thing on, what condition was that limb in? Oh, my word. Ugly. Ugly, withered limb. I remember when one of my best friends broke his leg in a baseball game, and he finally gets his cast off. The one leg was like a third of the size of the other one. Gross. I mean, horrible, right? This man would have not have been pretty to look at, friends. And that's the point. The man needed a miracle that only Christ could do. And so in one split second, nearly everything that had been wrong with this man for very nearly four long decades had now all of a sudden itself become a titanic thing of the past. Now he's able to bend over without losing his balance. Can you imagine that? We take that for granted. Man was never able to do that. Now he can bend over and not lose his balance. Now he can pick up something that has any kind of weight to it and walk off with the thing. He could never do that before. Because God had made him whole, right? By the way, the voice of the verb there is passive. Passive voice means an object from the outside is doing the action to me. I'm not doing anything. The action is being done to me. That's passive voice. That's the voice the Holy Spirit used to record this miracle. Passive voice. That's the inspiration of the text. So what's been going on, friends, in your life for as long as you can remember that still is spelling catastrophe for you? What is it? Anything? Well, may I say the answer is never reach for your phone book. That's a bad thing to do. We don't have phone books anymore. Our phone books are in our phones, right? The answer, friends, is to reach for your Bible. And then be willing to simply say, okay, Lord, all right. Okay, I hear you. So we're going to see, we just began tonight then, the rejection of Jesus Christ. It begins in chapter 5, and it begins under circumstances that should have been the most conducive circumstances imaginable to receive. Think of it, Messiah comes, he works a miracle on this glorious feast, everybody should have responded properly. Nobody does. Nobody does. Except obviously this guy that got healed. And that's still the story today. He's still being rejected today, despite the overwhelming mass of evidence to the contrary. Friends, if any one of us would truly, truly surrender our will to Christ, I don't think very many of us have ever seen what God can do with us. If we would actually really surrender our wills to Christ, I think we'd be astonished at what he can do for us. Say, but I have no man to help me. Well, good. Now God can be your help. Wilt thou be made whole? What a genius thing for the Lord to say. He knew that whole situation perfectly. Amazing. You want to be made whole? All right, then rise up and take up your bed and walk in newness of life. That's what salvation does for you. It helps you to walk in newness of life. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us. Thank you for never giving us more than we can bear, and for creating scenarios that force us to depend on you and you alone. Lord, we're grateful for that. We naturally, in our own stupidity, we want to help ourselves in lieu of trusting God. And Lord, thank you for making it impossible to do that in so many different scenarios. Whether it be for salvation or whether it be for victory over sin as a Christian, we ask, Lord, that we might learn in a greater, deeper way this beautiful thing called dependence of faith, and help us, Lord, to function in that capacity. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.